So we're starting a new series for the month of January simply called The Good Life. And the reality is, for as long as people have been on the planet, we've been trying to figure out how to live the good life, right? I don't know anybody who says, no, dog, I'm good. I'm actually more interested in having a bad life. I don't know anybody who says anything like that. If you go back centuries to the ancient philosophers, you've got Plato and Aristotle wrestling with the best way to achieve the good life. Aristotle actually popularized the word eudaimonia, and it literally means good spirit. And in the works of Aristotle, the eudaimonia was, it was like the highest aim, the highest human good was to reach a state of eudaimonia. And so for Aristotle, ethics and political philosophy were all about trying to help people attain the good life. It was the goal of life. So you've got story after story after story throughout history of people trying to find the secret to the good life. People like Ponce de Leon, who was looking for the fountain of youth. He actually died 500 years ago last year. And if I could just go back in time, I'd tell him, just wait around 500 more years. We found the fountain of youth. It's called Botox. It's incredible. Socrates defined the good life as a philosophical ideal. Ponce de Leon identified it as a physical ideal. And one of the most prominent and primary ways that the good life has been defined in the 20th and 21st century here in America is as a material ideal, primarily through achievement and accumulation, right? The good life has been equated with the achievement of status and the accumulation of stuff. So it's like the higher I climb and the more I acquire, the better my life. Right, the good life is a life that has more stuff and more status. And if we get more stuff and more status, we'll have everything that we need. So the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it's actually written by somebody who's achieved the material good life more than just about anybody else in history. Tradition holds that Ecclesiastes was written by a king in the Old Testament named Solomon. Solomon was the son of King David. And just some background on Solomon, Solomon was the richest king in the history of Israel. Solomon built the temple in Israel. Then he spent twice as much time building his own palace. But not only that, Solomon had houses everywhere. And he had a beach house. He had a lake house. He had a mountain house. Solomon had 700 wives. And if that wasn't enough, he had over 300 mistresses along the way as well. It's like Solomon was the only guy on The Bachelor for 40 seasons. But instead of playing it by the rules, he played it like Oprah. He was like, you get a rose, you get a rose, you get a rose. Everybody gets a rose. You know, he had anything and anybody that he wanted. And here's what he said about it in Ecclesiastes Chapter 2. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. In philosophy, the way that Solomon approached life is called hedonism. At the core, hedonism is all about pleasure. It's the theory that life is all about pleasure. Pleasure is the highest good and the highest aim in life, right? So this means that Chick-fil-A employees are hedonists. You thought they were just nice people. So you say thank you. And what do they say? My pleasure. They're hedonists. But as you can see in this story, even after acquiring anything and anyone he wanted to acquire, Solomon found it meaningless, like chasing the wind. Solomon experienced what social scientists today called the hedonic treadmill, right? The hedonic treadmill is something that we've all experienced. You want something and you finally get it, but it's never as good or as exciting or as long lasting as you thought it would be. So maybe you've experienced this. You buy a new car that has everything you want, but what happens? Before you know it, you're already thinking about what else you'd like on that car or another new car. Maybe you move into a house or you renovate your existing house to make it just like what you want. But what happens? You almost immediately start thinking about what you'd like to change in the house. Or maybe for you, you get your dream job and then you start dreaming about another job. You get a raise and it raises your standard of living and you think you'll finally be happy. But things kind of settle out and you're pretty much the same as always, right? It's like you're always trying to hit a moving target. Or you're like Charlie Brown and you're going to kick the football and you think that this is finally the time that Lucy is going to hold it in place. But every time without fail, she moves it at the last second and you miss it and you end up exactly where you always end up. Or if you do hit the target, right, you quickly find out that it wasn't really the target you were trying to hit after all. I bet we could probably all sit down with somebody who's maybe a decade younger than us and speak with wisdom and experience about what actually brings life and what doesn't in that decade. Like what actually matters and what just feels like it matters. The reason that we could do that is that we know from experience that not everything that promises life in the moment actually gives life. Right? Not everything that you think will finally help you live the good life right now will follow through on its promise. But here's the good news about God. Here's the cool thing. The gospel message is that Jesus has actually brought the target to us. God actually wants you to be happy. God wants you to experience the good life. If you read in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, it begins and ends with life. We read this during the Christmas season here at the Village from John chapter 1, where it says, "In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all people." At the very end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, John says that his whole reason for writing the gospel was that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right in the middle of John's gospel, Jesus says this as his whole purpose for coming to earth. He tells this parable. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. But I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." In verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus himself said, "I came so that you can have the good life." C.S. Lewis actually wrote about the good life and our desire for the good life in an essay entitled "The Weight of Glory." And in the essay, he's got this sort of threefold argument about how we experience life. Number one, he says we long for good because we're hardwired for that. The reason we want the good life is because God wants us to have the good life. Number two, he says that Jesus is the one who brings good. The true good life, according to Lewis, is a life that's deeply connected to Jesus. And it's only in connecting to Jesus that we find the good life that we've been looking for. But number three, just part of being human, we settle for counterfeit good. Amanda and I were getting ready for work this week, and she said to me, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it doesn't matter if your phone is plugged into the charger all night if the charger's not plugged in to the wall. Anybody else ever done that? I know I have. You plugged your phone into the charger, but the charger wasn't plugged into the wall, and then you were surprised the next morning when your battery was still dead. See, Amanda thought her phone was going to get charged because she plugged it into the charger. But in the morning, she realized that it was a counterfeit charge because it wasn't actually connected to the wall. Jesus said this. He said, "I've come that people might have the good life." We're hardwired to look for the good life because we're hardwired for God. God is good, and God is the creator of life, and God is the source of your desires in life. But the problem is that in an effort to find the good life, we're plugging into chargers that aren't plugged into the wall. Listen, every desire that you have, even the ones that play out maybe in the most tragic or destructive ways, they can be traced back to a hardwiring in your system from God and for God. Right? So here's some examples. Maybe you or somebody you know has an unhealthy desire for drugs or excessive amounts of alcohol because you like or they like the way they make them feel. Right? Listen, God hardwired you to feel ecstasy, not the drug, but the emotion. Let me try different words. God hardwired you to feel joy, to be free from stress. Jesus himself actually once said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Right? That desire is good. But drugs and alcohol are a counterfeit way to get the good you're looking for. Maybe you or someone you know has a destructive desire for sex. And to be clear, God invented sex. In and of itself, it's a gift from God, but maybe for you or somebody else you know, it's become unhealthy. Listen, God hardwired you for intimacy. Intimacy is good, but there are harmful sexual patterns that are a counterfeit way to get the good that you're looking for. Maybe you're consumed with a desire for work or perfectionism or climbing the ladder or your status or your image. But rather than feeling achievement in those things, you're actually feeling more and more burnt out. And you're neglecting your family. And your marriage is taking a hit because of the stress. Listen, God hardwired you to work and to contribute and to participate and to find fulfillment in what you do. Contributing is good. Participation is good. But workaholism and perfectionism are counterfeit ways to get the good that you're looking for. Over and over and over and over again in our search for the good life, we connect our lives to things that aren't actually plugged into the source of goodness. We attach ourselves to things that are counterfeit versions of the real thing. And then when they don't work, it's like we just hustle on and on and on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, looking for the good, never stopping to realize that the source of good life has already come to us. I read this story before and then saw it again this week. Somebody had posted it on Facebook. And in Washington, D.C., at a metro station, there's cold January morning in 2007, there was a man with a violin who played 6 Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. During that time, approximately 2,000 people went through the station. Most of them were on their way to work. After about 4 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing, and he slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds, but then he just kind of hurried on to meet his schedule. About 4 minutes later, the violinist received his first dollar. A woman threw money into the hat, and then without stopping, she continued to walk. At 6 minutes, a young man leaned against the wall to listen to him, but then he looked at his watch and he started to walk again. At 10 minutes, a 3-year-old boy stopped, but his mother tugged him along hurriedly. So the kid stopped to look at the violinist, but the mother pushed hard and the child continued to walk and just kind of turning his head the whole time. This action was repeated by several other children, but every parent without exception forced their children to move on quickly. At 45 minutes, the musician had played continuously, and only 6 people stopped and listened for a short while. About 20 people gave money, but they continued to walk at their normal pace. The man collected a total of $32, and after 1 hour, he finished playing, and silence took over. Nobody noticed. Nobody applauded. There was no recognition at all. Nobody knew this, but the violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces of music ever written, and he played it in that metro station with a violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before this, Joshua Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 each to sit and listen to him play the exact same music. True story, Joshua Bell playing incognito in the DC metro station. It was organized by the Washington Post as part of this social experiment about perception and taste and people's priorities. And the experiment raised several questions. Number one, in a commonplace environment at an inappropriate hour, are we able to perceive beauty? If so, do we stop to appreciate it? Do we recognize talent in an unexpected context? One possible conclusion reached from this experiment could be this. If we don't have a moment to stop and listen to one of the best musicians in the world, playing some of the finest music ever written, with one of the most beautiful instruments ever made, how many other things are we missing as we just rush through life? Right? Does that sound like your life? It sounds a lot like mine. But does that sound like the good life? Listen, the God who created heaven and earth and everything in it, He came to earth in the form of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And he began to teach priceless truths about real life in Galilee and in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. Now, some people stopped for a minute to listen, but most people hurriedly walked by and ignored him. In a small group, they were so infuriated by him that they had him arrested and hung on a cross, but they found out that you can't put an end to the good life that comes from God. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And from that time on, to everyone who's come to him and believed in him and followed him, he's given them real life, true life, gooder than anything they could ever find on their own. William Barclay, he was a world-renowned Scottish New Testament scholar in the 20th century. And he once said there's a difference between existing and living. And he said a good question that we each need to ask ourselves is this: are you really living, or are you just existing? Everybody's got a choice, life or existence. And so many of the things that we do to give us life really only give us existence. In John 3:36, it says this: whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon them. Barclay said this about that verse. He said, it's been said that all life concentrates upon a man or woman at the crossroads. And once again, John returns to his favorite thought. What matters is the reaction that people have to Christ. If that reaction is love and longing, they will know life. If it's indifference or hostility, they will know death. And it's not that God sends his wrath upon them. It's that they bring that wrath upon themselves. Right, as we start 2022, I know that a lot of us are at a crossroads. We've spent our lives in search of the good life, but the problem is that we've been aiming for a moving target. But today, you need to know that in Jesus, the target has come to you. And all you need to do is to reach out and let it connect to you. The good life is the connected life. It's a life that's deeply connected to Jesus and a community of Jesus followers. If you want to experience the good life, look to Jesus, connect to Jesus, allow Jesus to connect to you. In John 15, Jesus uses the image of a vine and some branches to talk about being connected to him. And here's what he says. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Right? The good life is first and foremost the connected life. It's a life connected to Jesus and a community of Jesus followers. Now, there are two things I think you can commit to this year in order to connect more deeply to Jesus. The first is weekly worship. Right? You can worship with us in person every week. You can join us here online. Either way, worship is one of the primary ways that you can stay connected to the good life that Jesus offers. And the more you commit to worship, the more you connect to Jesus. And the second is daily prayer and Bible reading. We've got something called Daily Bible that we send out every morning at 5 a.m. as a way for you to live a connected life. There's nothing magical about that. You can find your own reading plan or your own way to connect there, but the importance is in spending time every day listening for the voice of God and making personal connection to Jesus. And listen, if you're here and you've never really connected or it's been a long time since you felt connected, here's what it takes to be connected to Jesus. Are you ready for the to-do list? Go ahead and get your pen out. Get ready to take some notes. If you want the good life, if you want to be connected to Jesus, here's what you have to do. You have to simply say, I want to be connected to Jesus. That's it. That's the gospel. Gospel simply means good news, and that's the good news. Jesus has already done all the work necessary. His whole purpose for coming was because he knew that you and I couldn't hit the target on our own. And so he brought the target to us. And all we have to do is reach out to connect to it. So I want to pray for us today. I want to ask you if you would, wherever you are, to close your eyes, take a deep breath. Let's pray together. God, we come to you today and we're like so many people who've come before us. God, we want the good life. We want to know your goodness. We want to know just the goodness of life. We want to experience joy and peace and hope. We want our lives to be filled with laughter and with love and with blessing. But God, we come to you today and we confess that we've tried to connect to a whole bunch of counterfeit things in order to give us that life. And today, God, we come to you and we simply say, we want to connect to you. We want to connect to Jesus. And God, we thank you in this moment that you've already done all that it takes. You've done all the work. You've taken all the steps necessary in and through Jesus for us to experience the good life. And so, God, I pray as we start the year together that you would help us to connect deeply to Jesus today and every day this year and beyond. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.